Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining me, Andrea Schwartz, for Chalcedon Podcast number 58. Today is August 17th, 2025, and once again, I'm joined by Mark Rush Juni and Martin Salbretti. When you hear the word wealth, what do you normally think of? Throughout history, there have been many varied attitudes and definitions as to what wealth is and what it provides. The Bible is not silent on this subject, and Dr. R.J. Rushduni, in a position paper entitled Wealth, points out that in the Hebrew, the main word for wealth meant strength. It also could mean substance, good, power, things laid up, fullness, rest, and prosperity. Modern man tends to look at wealth strictly in monetary terms. So, Mark, so much of what we hear today is that the rich are bad and the poor are victimized by them. But the Bible doesn't speak against wealth. In fact, it references it as a blessing from God, correct?
Yes, well, wealth can be a blessing, but we can also see examples how wealth misused can destroy a person and can actually be a curse. We've seen people, young people, who inherit tremendous amounts of money, and it really just destroys them because they dissipate their energies and their resources and their talents because of this wealth they cannot handle. So wealth in and of itself can be good, it can be evil. It's what we do with wealth that's important.
So, Martin, in an era where there is a fostering of conflict of interests, it's easy for covetousness to prevail and have those who have pitted against those who have not. Who exactly is served by this conflict of interest?
I think what happens there is that power is accumulated primarily by the state under these circumstances, and they benefit. It is treated as a crisis of some kind, a social crisis, which requires power, intervention, and changing things around. Usually wealth redistribution is going to be called for on Marxist grounds, socialist grounds, et cetera, because they say the wealth has to be distributed differently. It's being distributed unjustly. And so justice is being defined as wealth must be equitably distributed at all times. And the only way to regulate that and enforce that is with the power of the state. Otherwise, you don't have a mechanism to force everything to be equal as allegedly desired. So when you have this arbitrary need to have wealth redistributed, you have a need a mechanism. And that mechanism is always the state. And the state, therefore, must grow larger and larger and more totalitarian, because as man develops the potential of the earth more and more, there's more and more wealth to be redistributed. There's more and more inequity, if you will. And the biblical provisions for dealing with poverty are bypassed completely. The state becomes the mechanism to wage war on poverty, as Lyndon B. Johnson called it. And this war, the state is always losing that war. But that's okay with the state because it continues to aggregate more and more power as a consequence of the war. So we need to throw more and more money at the problem of poverty, even if it increases poverty. And so it goes. And then the state, therefore, becomes enslaved, if you will, to other interests like crony capitalism, well-known phenomenon where lobbyists manipulate the state for their own ends, and the state, therefore, enters into a devil's bargain with capitalists, if you will, or other people who have power. You can have that same situation in a black market in a communist country, and still the state might look the other way, and there'll be inequities, if you will, by their definition. So usually the beneficiary are those who are the demagogues who are crying for equality of wealth. And that means that someone has to be demonized in the process. In order for the state to be the good guy, they have to identify a bad guy, the boogeyman. And the boogeyman is going to be someone with wealth. That person must have gained their wealth at the expense of others by definition. And so when you define it that way, envy becomes the core principle of a society. And that means that no society can actually gain any ground harmed technologically, socially, or all, because in the attempt to gain ground, the person who made those efforts is regarded he must have made that progress at someone else's expense. And so he has to be pulled down. Because the point of envy is you cannot have what you have. We have, even if everyone else hurts in the consequence, we still need to pull you down to our level. So it's a leveling concept, and actually is a destructive of the dominion impulse in man, and puts it in the subservience of the state, which then becomes the great equalizer, if you will, between man and man, versus God being the equalizer between man and man in terms of justice and law. The state becomes that in terms of how much money is in your bank account.
So Psalm 127, Mark, talks about children being a heritage of the Lord, and a man with a full quiver is deemed to be blessed. In our day, children are often looked at negatively. Oh, another mouth to feed, or a restriction on freedom. How did we drift so far away from a biblical principle that a strong family isn't constituted as a very wealthy entity?
We don't think about the kingdom of God. We don't think in terms of a worldview that places us in terms of our responsibility to the kingdom of God. We become very atomistic as individuals. Even our view of the family tends to be atomistic. And it's just a limited numbers of those closest to us. And we don't think of the much larger picture of who we're responsible to. And if we're serving a cause that's much greater than ourselves, then our family, our churches, these are important parts of who we are. And these are great assets to us. And we can multiply our efforts if we have that kind of wealth. And yet we don't think in that terms of that big picture. And it's very unfortunate. But it's one reason why we are where we are.
We can add that the family is the primary anti-state institution in the world. And so for the state to gain ground, oftentimes it must do this at the expense of the family. And so deprecation of the family as an institution, as a foundation stone of society, is important. And for the state to continue to grow, at least without limits. If the family were to be strong, then of course it would take some dominance and it would push back against the state. And then the state will make examples of many families on account of this. But it's important to realize that when the family is weak, the state is going to come in and say, that's fine, kingdom of God, the state, the family are weak. We need to come back in and backfill it. We will become the family of man. And so they create a false family, a surrogate that is controlled by man rather than founded by God. And because it's controlled by man, it loses all its liberty. Under God, the family is a very free organization, and it's there to serve God and secondarily to serve the needs of man as an adjunct of the God's kingdom, as elements of how God's kingdom grows in each of these areas that it's to take governance over. So it's very important to realize that, you know, Psalm 127, when it points out the family is a source of wealth, it's also a source of strength and power against the state. When the state grows too large, it's the family that really needs to be taking charge. And when the family grows weak or is deliberately weakened or attacked, which happens too, as prerogatives torn to pieces by saying, well, the state's going to go ahead and be the decider here, and you do not have a right over your children in these areas, that's designed so that the state continues to amass even more power, and the family becomes weaker and weaker. So we need to see the family the way God sees the family, as the basic institution of society, a point that Dr. Rashtuni made over and over again in all his writings, to the end that we would recognize its importance and we would push back against the attacks on the family. It's often that we hear from the humanist, oh, there's no attack on the family. You're imagining these things. You're paranoid. But you can actually document a whole host of areas where the family's prerogatives have been set aside for state interests, and aggressively so. So we do believe there is a reason for the state to want to set aside the family. One way is in education. So one way the family pushes back and creates new wealth is through Christian education. This is a source of wealth that is not state controlled, in essence. And this opens up a whole new vistas for the kingdom of God when the family is faithful in the area of education and takes the energy to see that the next generation understands what its obligations are under the kingdom and to have, be equipped for taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Well, so many people, even within the church, tend to decry large families. They buy into the carbon footprint. There's too many. But what's interesting is they actually look at God's word as being time sensitive, that it might have been true early on that a man having a full quiver was valuable. But now with technology and everything else, and of course the burden of what it cost, too many kids are a problem. And I don't think, and both of you probably have an opinion on this, that big families should be encouraged as opposed to looking at all the reasons why you shouldn't have one.
You know, one of the reasons people that is often given is for not having large families is the expense. And again, that's a different view of wealth. It's saying that I need cash, I need liquidity, I can't invest in my family, I can't invest in the future children. So I can't invest in the covenant, in effect, is what they're saying. So it's a matter of priorities. As to what you consider is valuable and what you consider is moving forward in terms of investing in the kingdom.
Can I add something to that? It's not just the children that are a form of wealth. The wife is a form of wealth too. And scripture associates wealth with her, called the bride price. So bride wealth actually is more literal, I think, for the Hebrew term mohar. And it meant that in biblical society, a daughter was valued. And so when she was to be married, the groom would be giving this money in trust to her father to keep for the bride. And that was the value of the bride. So the bride was seen as having value. It was valuable to the family. The family was losing this daughter who had value and represented wealth. And so this was a transfer, if you will, to exhibit the value of the daughter. And this switched around in Europe because Germany kept this, but Roman had a different idea of a dowry. They say, no, women are liabilities. And so what has to happen is that the bride's dad has to cough up the money, the dowry, to give to the groom to encourage him to take this liability off his hands, the daughter. So under biblical law, the daughter was an asset and a valuable one, and it was reflected in the bride price. And this was inverted in Europe through the work of the Romans, so that the European dowry said, no, women are not an asset, they are a liability. And therefore, the dowry went the opposite direction of what scripture required. So even here, we had the concept of wealth represented in the value of the daughter to her father, and the fact that the father's giving up the daughter to the groom, and then we have this exchange. This is what made Laban's conduct with Jacob so reprehensible, that he consumed all of that wealth that was generated by 14 years of Jacob's labor, and which the daughter said he ate it all up. But he consumed it all. It was ours. It was to represent our value, you see. Right. So wealth, we have to see wealth in terms of personal things, not impersonal things like Bitcoin summations in a book. You know, the Bible is extremely personal and looks at us as humans with value. And it's humanism that sees things as eggs to be broken to form an omelet, as Lenin said.
I think that more people have been influenced by Fiddler on the Roof than they have been in terms of understanding the biblical dowry. Because when I share it with people, they're astounded. They're like, what? No, I think you have that wrong. It's the other way around. And I said, no, the Bible says this. So thanks for adding that in. So Martin, the Bible tells us that work is a necessary and godly activity. Starting from Eden, man has always had to work. Even the commandment to rest in one day in seven means you're supposed to work 6 days in order to be obedient to it. So from your point of view, has the attitude of seeking leisure instead of work, even within the people of God, been an aspect of the loss of a long-term vision of victory?
It amounts to that. Yeah, because work no longer is seen in a covenantal sense. that we're taking the labor of our hands, the strength of our fingers, as the scripture calls it, right? And it transforms the resources of the raw earth into things of value that help our lives, help the lives of others, extend the kingdom of God in technological areas, in every possible way. And so we would have had these transitions of the value of wealth as we went, say, into the industrial society or the information age as we are now. Each of those was representative of what work would accomplish when it was allowed to be operated on the resources that were there, and when men were faithful and diligent in their labors. That's why scripture points out that diligence in work is the key to future success. You see a man diligent in his labors, he will stand before kings, or the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, the proverb says. So these are all examples. And men who no longer have a vision for dominion, for bearing rule, for standing before kings, will figure work is meaningless and diligence is a waste. We should try to do the minimum amount of work then and get by and be slackerhood then becomes the new goal. The more you are a slacker, the more you've achieved chillness, whatever this society is going to call it this year. It's going to be out of date next year, so that'll make me very dated in using today's terms in 2025, if they're even valid today. But the point is that people see release from labor as the goal, but it's not. The kingdom of God is the goal. And so our rest is in the Lord, but it's not supposed to be in the things of this world. We are to enjoy them, but not for their own sake, right? They are an adjunct of what the kingdom of God is and does and how it moves forward in time. The earth is to be transformed and made more and more holy, more and more productive. We transform a wilderness, a howling wilderness, into a productive field. Or an orchard, or a place where lumber is being done. So all these transformations require labor. Now, I would agree with Otto Scott, when he wrote the book, The Power at Hand, it was the history of Black and Decker, that men then use tools to make the work go more productive, more powerful. We can move bigger things with a powered hand versus a naked hand. And that's all wonderful, right? Even Isaiah 10 talks about the saw that cannot lift itself. It needs to have a human hand to then guide the saw. Even if you're doing surgery with the computer, someone had to program the computer to say, this is how you repair this heart valve. So men are involved in the nature of the work and defining it, and then setting the tools loose to do these things under our control and our command. That's how we extend dominion technologically into all these areas and improved a lot of men. I think technology has a lot to add to the picture, but it is not a value in its own right. It has to be seen as a part of something bigger than itself. It's just a means to the end. It's not the end itself, right? I saw this when I went to college in 1974. People were wearing all their Hewlett-Packard and Texas Instrument calculators on their hips, and they almost worshiped these things, but they're really tools, a means to an end. They weren't to be worshiped and bragged about and worn like tassels on a Pharisee's robe. But that's how it ended up in college when those devices first came out. They were seen to be more valuable than they really were. It's because men are boastful. I'm afraid that's the truth of it. And so in arrogance, sometimes we think more of our tools than we ought. And biggest thing is, of course, a good craftsman never blames his tools. He can do something with his bare hands that perhaps a tool can't do. I'm reminded of an example. I hate to take the time for it, but I think it's significant. There's an apocryphal story back in Great Depression era, somewhere that, like that, or not too long after that, where someone wanted to get employed by an ad agency in a major city. But he looked like a homeless person who didn't have anything. But he insisted on seeing the guy who was going to be making the decision on the job. And they said, okay. And they humored him. They said, okay, where's your portfolio? He said, I don't need one. All right, well, what makes you think you should have the job? Well, give me a piece of paper and a pencil. And they handed the things to the man. And he just took about 3 seconds, drew something, and handed it back, and he got the job. And the miracle of it was, if you might call it that, is that he was able to draw a perfect circle freehand. And that skill, which is only a few artists ever had, Da Vinci, Michelangelo, people of that order, meant that that was more valuable than all the portfolios of all the things that people had done. He had that skill in his hand that other people had to have big books of things where they were assisted on and helped and who knows what. So sometimes a skill can be a very simple thing but be profound. And we have to recapture that sense of what the value is, the sense of vocation, and that represents wealth in ourselves that then we can bring into play in the world for the area that we have some jurisdiction over, this particular task, this particular job, this particular company that I'm working for. I can increase value here in these ways. And so that's what the calling is. And so Christians without a sense of vocation, of calling, are going to be absent from where they ought to be. They're going to have a different notion, and their notion will be leisure-oriented versus achievement-oriented. Instead of diligence, there'll be indolence. And so an indolent lifestyle, that's supposedly the goal. And we see it advertised through not all the TV channels, all the podcast channels. Every commercial is for cruises and these things, and you want to win the lotto. And of course, this is all not oriented toward the kingdom of God at all. It's all about the kingdom of man. And the kingdom of man ends up in the dumpster. Ultimately, it becomes a dumpster fire. Because right. it only has itself as it to produce as its own highest good, which doesn't get you anywhere.
So in that same position paper that I referenced earlier, Rushdoony makes the comment that wealth in isolation from God rapidly turns into idolatry. And when you talked about the Hewlett-Packard and the Texas Instruments, you know, whatever they carried on their belt, it's so easy for man to create idols if he forgets God.
Calvin had it right. You know, he said man is an idol factory, in essence. We're going to worship something, and if it's not going to be God, it's going to be ourself or the work of our own hands. And this becomes hazardous because then you can turn your own job into an idol. So workaholism is as dangerous as slackerhood in that effect. If you don't even have a doctrine of the Sabbath and a Sabbath rest, then of course it means you're all about your effort and not God's part to play in it. When we rest in God on the Sabbath day, it means that we acknowledge that all the results are actually His doing, Him strengthening us to do these things, and the results are in His hands, and we're to be faithful to Him, and shows that we have a confidence in our Lord's work as He guides our steps. But when you say, no, I have to work on the Sabbath, it's the only way to get all these things done. We had to work 7 days straight through, like the Soviet Union imposed on everyone after the revolution of 1917. What actually happens is productivity drops. Men need to rest. We're actually, it's baked into our nature to need that seventh-day rest. You can't switch it every 10 days, as the French Revolution tried that. It didn't work out so well. And it's not the way the Russians decided to do it. So bottom line is, we are creatures of God, and there's elements to the way that we're designed and built that we can be optimized. In other words, we acknowledge the wisdom of God and we don't just trample upon it and say we're going to do it our way. You can be like Sinatra and do it your way, but it's not going to work out well. The result is going to be disastrous ultimately, especially if you're in charge of big things. At that point, you're going to be presiding over disasters for your corporations and for your country, primarily because of arrogance. The classical view called this hubris, but it's more to it than their abstract notion in their pantheon of gods. In the biblical sense, that boastfulness or arrogance is the claim to be God ourselves. It's the way that we claim that in this area, I'm the God. There is no God but me in this area. And God, what he does, the true God, is he knocks down all the false gods inevitably, one way, shape, or form. They're all going down because, as Dr. Rushdoony would say, God brooks no rivals. And that's true in the area of what is wealth and what is not. Anything that is bad wealth, that is worthless wealth, God blows on it. He puts a hole in your purse, as pointed out in, I think it's Haggai. And other places in scripture where it's very, very clear that he opens the matrix of the womb. He decides where all the wealth of the world's going to be and how it gets distributed and how we're to arrive at it. And work is one way. He says, there's wealth in those hills. There's ore for you to dig out with your fingers. Presupposes hard work. And so when the work is done, then the results are we have the ore. We can now smelt it. We can now make metal. We can now make machinery. We can now make even better machines with the machines that we made before. And man has to be aware of this continual push toward the kingdom of God, advancing all the potential in the world that God left there for us to unlock.
So along those lines, Mark, consumer spending and debt seem to mark our age. Not as popular as it was in the 80s, but I'm sure you remember the bumper stickers that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Do you think this pursuit of wealth in terms of things is a symptom or a cause of other societal problems?
Well, I hadn't thought about that, but it certainly is a manifestation of our attitude towards wealth. Debt and even what Martin was talking about, the pursuit of leisure, is an attempt to appear wealthy. People want to appear to be very wealthy. They want a rich man's lifestyle, even while very often they'll be spouting socialistic notions about how they're against the super rich and something should be done about the super rich. But they're really feeding off of the production of society and living off of their futures and their family's futures, really, by an appearance of wealth. So the appearance of wealth, the appearance of being well-to-do enough to the point to have great leisure is just a very important part of this modern mindset. So we're kind of schizophrenic about our view of wealth very often. We're socialistic, very influenced by Marx and his contempt of wealth. And sometimes that's a religious idea too, amongst Christians even, you know, be anti-materialistic. And in that vein, I'm saying that I've known some people who have expressed great contempt for material goods. I don't need this. They've even divested themselves of this or that because they don't need this. People who have contempt of material wealth very often end up accumulating very little and being dependent upon others because they haven't been provident in providing for their basic needs and their future needs as well. They've felt that there's some sort of false spirituality in living hand to mouth, and so dissipating what capital they could have accumulated.
What's interesting, Dr. Rushdoony told a story at the beginning of one of his position papers, I believe, about a couple, very well-to-do, and they had this very prominent property, but they made a comment. They said that if they ever thought that this property was tying them down, they would dump it, burn it down, and start somewhere else. They don't want anything to tie them down. In other words, there's a rejection of roots. And certain forms of wealth represent roots to them, and they want to be rootless. They want to have a rootless existence. They don't want to be totally liberated from creation itself, it seems. So even when you have something, it can be treated with contempt, as in the case of this couple, and their refusal to accept that there should be roots. And what they're saying is that they want to have forms of wealth that are more irresponsible, more liquid, have no roots and have nothing to tie them down. That's why money itself, monetary wealth, as Dr. Rushdoony said over and over again in most of his books on economics, is an irresponsible form of wealth, as opposed to land, that where you're trying to grow something like crops. That is a form of wealth that requires responsible conduct. You have to water it, you have to weed it, you have to do the plowing, you have to do the harvesting, fertilizing the works, and same thing with ranching and things like this. So there's forms of wealth that are very, very responsible. They require a lot of man, and they tie you down in the sense of their roots there for you, which acknowledges the fact that we come from the earth and are going to return to the earth. This idea of rootlessness means we are beyond the earth. We're going to end up being part of the aura of the universe, you know, actually dispensing with bodies entirely at some point, right? Because we don't want to be tied down to anything, including a physical body. So this notion is kind of a, what we call it, a Neoplatonic idea, contempt for the body. And it starts with a contempt for material things. It starts with a contempt for roots and the fact that we are come from the earth and God made us from the dust of the ground. So a lot of the issues that we have with wealth come from a rejection of the fact that we are made from the dust of the ground. And anything that reflects that back in our face, we resent. And so that's why Dr. Rushdoony made this comment that this couple who liked the idea of being wealthy and having the property realized that the wealth of the property was something that they might have to dump real fast if it tied them down. And that's the biggest crime for a man, for a God who wants to be a God, that anything should have a claim or obligation upon, place an obligation upon him. Man wants to be free of all obligations because a God isn't an obligated individual. A God is a being that has no obligations technically, and they're view of it, a humanistic view of God, and so they act accordingly. And this is why wealth is being shifted into improper grounds, into monetary grounds, and finally into cryptocurrencies. We're not even dealing with gold and silver per se, but immaterial objects. And so this is in keeping with the idea of rootlessness. Ultimately, there's a root, but it's in mathematical formulas and blockchains, but not in the ores of the earth that God had provided to give us a measure of wealth.
So I'm curious, either one of you could answer this. Where do you think most people's view of wealth comes from? Does it come from how they were raised? Does it come from the church if they go to church? Is it the school? Is it the media? Because if there's this prevailing idea, it'd be interesting to know where you think the greatest influence comes from that.
I think you have the picture of the wealthy and the poor extending backward in time, almost for time immemorial. We have Lazarus and the rich man in the parable that Christ lays out. And so people see these contrasts. The composer Mussorgsky wrote the Pictures Exhibition. One of the movements was Shmuley and the rich guy, the rich Jew and the poor Jew. And so the contrast is there. We have this contrast, and people draw attention and say, there's a wealthy man and there's one in us. And so what you tell our children is, you don't want to end up like the poor man. You want to end up like the wealthy man. And so say you want to be a doctor, you want to be a lawyer, you want to be president, maybe not that. But the upshot is the same idea, is that we use this as a tool for telling children you don't want to be poor. And at that point, the biblical picture's out the window because people have been inculcated by their vision in their own cultures. They'll say those are the, and Dr. Stringer talks about the untouchables in India, for example, that are kept poor in such a vicious way because they want to have the emphasis of the contrast between the castes. And that's the sacred, that's the sacred thing, right? So I believe we get this picture of wealth, and that because from time immemorial, but when we become a child, people point out that's a wealthy man. You can see in his car. In other words, it's conspicuous consumption marks wealth in most of the Western world. Other places would be, this is the size of my harem, right? I have 48 women in the harem. Oh, that's pretty good. You're pretty wealthy. And that might, in that value system, might be far more meaningful than how much gold you have or what kind of car you're driving. I understand that Libya's Colonel Gaddafi drove a Volkswagen. So it wasn't his car that was going to be an indication of what kind of wealth he had, even though he ran the entire country, but he drove a Volkswagen Bug. Beware of people driving bugs. That's not the message, but it does tell us that conspicuous consumption does not mean a lot for people who have a different concept of what wealth is.
Men who have overweight wives or endowed wives, see, I can feed this wife, as opposed to somebody who has the skinny wife, you don't have the ability to feed her. So I guess culturally there'll be different permutations on what makes a man wealthy.
I remember my father saying that on the Indian reservation in the 40s into the early 50s, the symbol of wealth amongst the Indians was how many horses you had. So he said some people really couldn't provide for their own families, and yet they would have a herd of horses. And this was a matter of prestige amongst them. And it was very difficult to shake them of that. I've heard in Africa, it's often cattle. Again, the cattle may be sickly, but it's the numbers that represents who you are. So some of it's culturally determined. And let's face it, our fatuation with cars are, to a certain extent, impacted by the influence of Hollywood and seeing these beautiful cars on the movies and rich people driving these very, very nice cars. But even to the extent where it says, well, it's the culture, as Henry Van Til said, my father often quoted, religion is culture externalized. And our culture is religion externalized, excuse me. And so we have to remember that what we believe, our worldview, and how we act is influenced by what we believe. And when people move against what God says and outside of God's priority, they don't go in one linear direction. Unbelievers don't always agree. They scatter in every direction away from God and away from God's law. So the result of biblical thinking, unchristian thinking, unchristian behavior, morality, it's a scattergun that goes in every possible direction. And we're seeing that somewhat in our culture with some of the bizarre things that are going on in our culture that we didn't we didn't see coming, and we wouldn't have even thought that people would go in that direction 10 or 20 years ago.
So here's a question that I've been thinking about, Martin, and I thought you were a good one to tackle it. With all the advantages we have in the 21st century, it's not uncommon sometimes to hear people whine that we have things much harder today than in the past. And quite frankly, with some metrics, that's ridiculous in terms of, you know, how difficult, you know. But there probably is a ring of authenticity because we have lost a lot in terms of what made our culture a manifestation of scriptural principles. What's your take on this? Do we have it harder now or easier?
Again, it's going to depend on what the yardstick is. Let me tell you where we have it harder. Information is being flooded into our minds at a stupendous rate. That's due to the fact that someone can, in a given moment in a sports bar, be looking at 8 different screens with 8 different ball games going on all at once. And he's keeping the score eye on each of these scores. You're looking at different podcasts, and the information is, again, flying at you. You watch the stock market tickers, and they're zooming at high speeds. They actually have to put throttles on them to prevent too much instability, because when information is had too quickly, a little bump in the road suddenly becomes magnified too quickly, and we have a crash of the entire system. So they have to actually slow down the information flow, because when it's coming at you that fast, you cannot make the decisions quickly. So you trust the computers to decide for you. So there's no time for reflection, you see. And nowadays, it used to be someone would have to write something with a pen, a fountain pen, like Dr. Ashwini would do most of his manuscripts. It allowed him time to reflect, to think on it, to shape his thoughts, and he knew exactly what he was going to say before he started the next paragraph, because there was time involved in writing longhand. Then we went to typewriters, and we can go 60 to 70, 80 words a minute. I'm going to leave faster than that, around 95. But if I can still think about that fast and can produce documents and that to proofread them again afterward and clean them up a bit. But now people are using AI to do the writing for you and are bragging about it. And one of the consequences of that, the MIT study showed recently, just in the last couple of weeks, I saw across my desk that our cognitive abilities are being harmed by using these AI tools, ChatGPT and others. So it actually, the things that look like advantages to us are actually huge disadvantages to us. We are blinded to that because the advantage is being blasted in our face. Look how quickly you can do this. And what's the same principle by buy now, pay later? You see, what a great idea. I can bring that couch home, and I don't have to pay for it over time over the next year or two, whatever. And so debt became a way of life. So too now the flow of information makes things much more difficult to do. What is easier is going broke fast. And that's part of the problem, because of the speed of the economic information. And now we kind of just say, this is an ounce of gold. We're having people say, well, here's Texas coin, and here's Bitcoin, and here's why you should use Bitcoin. No, here's why you should use Texas coin. Here's why you should use Ethereum and all these other cryptocurrencies. And they all have to fight each other because they're competing for the same space, you see. So now we have all these things coming out. Which one should I choose? So now we have a glut of information flowing at us. And so that makes our life much more difficult, because we might have, this is what happened with the Enron thing, when we had derivatives upon derivatives, so no one could even recognize what the investment was, because it had been compounded from other abstractions from actual value several layers deep, until the point where no one could detect that there was a fundamental flaw in the foundation of the system, that it was going to fall apart and collapse, and then have to rebuild again, because that's what they do again. So we're going to be in danger all over again. So if you were back in the horse and buggy days, there's certain things that could not have happened. It's very, very difficult to inflate gold and silver. You'd have to corrupt it. You'd have to, by that I mean, mix pot metals in with the gold or the silver. And that can be detected very easily if you have proper assays being done to evaluate the quality of the metal. How do we do that today? Not so easy. So it becomes more complicated. The other thing, of course, is law. We have only 613 commandments in the Bible, but we have millions and millions of commandments, and you're guilty of all of them, even if you don't know what they are. So just driving on the roads these days, you can probably land up a few felonies simply by going shopping. So it indicates that there's a problem with today's society, is because we have departed from the biblical path, and one of the consequences of that is that men are living in terms of vanities and emptinesses, and so our lives become more empty, and that makes it more difficult. And so that emptiness is filled with all these other things, with information, for example. We think having information is a big blessing. Hey, I can grab all these commentaries on my computer and read them. I think there's a benefit to having the physical books, like the ones behind me, and because when I actually pull them down and thumb through them, Dr. Gary North, to the contrary, I have a benefit there. I can actually reflect, go back and forth, and underline, understand, and synthesize whatever it is I'm trying to put together from Scripture in a better way than with the electronic tool. So we think we're better off in some regards, but we're really not. And the other thing, of course, is that everything falls apart. The center cannot hold. What we have is, as humanism advances farther, I think our lives become more difficult as a consequence. And so we were on kind of a constitutional biblical autopilot from the colonial period forward, and all the vestiges of any kind of biblical morality have been failing fast. So the aircraft is descending into the cliff eventually if we don't pull it up. And that's going to require Christian Reconstruction to set a different path in motion for the trajectory of the nation. And that's true for all nations at this point. So if you want to measure it simply by the fact that I have ice at my command in the coming out of the refrigerator, which wasn't a possibility 200 years ago, yeah, that is true. That's an advantage I have, and so I should not complain about the ice. But there are other problems, that the ice was full of microplastics and things on this order. So what it looks like a blessing suddenly, and this is where the thing is so key. There's a verse in Scripture that says that God adds a blessing and he puts no trouble with it. God's blessings do not come with trouble added to them. Man's blessings invariably seem to come, because of our hubris, of our arrogance and our pride, with trouble attached to it in some way, shape, or form, unforeseen maybe at the moment, but then becomes manifest in the next day, the next generation. See, we had no idea this was happening, and boom, down the line, these are the consequences of what we did. And sometimes it's long term. Israel was not tossed out of and exiled out to Babylon for half a millennium. And now suddenly God lowers the boom and said, my land will still enjoy your Sabbaths. 70 Sabbaths were missed. You're going to Babylon. So right. We're going to be in the same boat. I think we've got all sorts of accounts that are getting filled up to the level of the maximum iniquity, as they say, and we're going to pay a price for that. And so these generations might be paying a price for short-sightedness and sin on the part of previous generations of Americans.
I heard something recently, and this is a bit of a bunny trail, but, you know, the Scripture says, if the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what a lot of people don't realize, and I discovered this, there's this thing called AI hallucinations. And that is, if the AI doesn't know the answer, it might just make up something. And it takes someone who actually knows the subject, knows the industry, to say this couldn't be true. But if people don't know the basics, it's like if you don't know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and something's wrong with your calculator, you're going to have a problem because you're going to trust the calculator. Well, apparently with AI, there's the tendency to fill in something as opposed to have nothing. And unless you know, so that would be kind of an example of what you were talking about, that you'd be at a deficit because you wouldn't even know there was a problem.
And Neil Postman's books tend to harp on these points very, very well. Technopoly, and I think books like Entertaining Ourselves to Death. Man wants to check out, or wants to take a tremendous advantage of things, and finds out that the blessings that humanism gives us does come with trouble, unlike the blessings that God provides to us that come with no attached troubles.
Okay, Mark, so land used to be a mark of wealth. The term real estate meant that this was a genuine asset. How much has taxation of the land, number one, in rebellion against God, because the land should never be taxed, but its effect on families, what does that have to do with the imbalances today in terms of those who are deemed wealthy and those who are not?
One of the self-destructive things that modern man has done, and it's a lot of our destruction, our decapitalization, is done with the aim of increasing the power of the state. In the case of real estate taxes, it means that, in effect, you don't really own your property. George Washington was famous for, he would when he was traveling about the colonies, he would sometimes buy a piece of land. He wasn't even, it was doubtful he'd ever see it again, but it was a good piece of land and a good investment. So he would buy land as an investment in the future. I can remember the Austrian economist who taught at Grove City College for many years, Hans Senholz, saying how he was probably in his late 60s, early 70s, and he was investing in planting walnut trees for the future furniture lumber, because the native walnut trees, you know, were getting harder to find. So he was actually planting them. And somebody said, "You'll never live long enough to see that harvest," he said, "but someone will." He was thinking long term for the future. And when you do things that eat into the ability of people to do things for the long term, we are decapitalizing ourselves. We do it with taxes. We're doing it with inflation. Inflation is probably the most obvious example. It destroys our money. It destroys everybody's wealth, because almost all of our wealth is measured in terms of dollars. And what we see with inflation is it's really just the increasing worthlessness of the dollar. And that's a problem that's nearly universal, because governments are trying to increase their wealth and their power by destroying the wealth of their citizenry. But all regulations and controls do the same thing as taxes and inflation. Whenever we increase the cost of things, that comes out of the wealth of the individuals, the citizenry. And so we're decapitalizing ourselves in many ways. And high property taxes, it means that eventually that land often has to be sold by the heirs, which means you're dispossessing future generations of what should be a long-term covenant blessing. And they have to cash out. Now, what do they do with that cash? Well, they have to be very, very wise and prudent with investing that, because that cash is going to decline in value with inflation. So in one way or after another, we are destroying the wealth of our citizenry. And this, in almost every case, this is happening because of the actions of the state. And it's right. A major problem in the Western world. In fact, in the world, throughout the world, there's no country that has a stable currency. We're decapitalizing ourselves throughout the world.
I think before the property tax, the thought that the state has power of eminent domain comes into play. Because if you assume that you should have eminent domain, then the tax follows kind of as natural adjunct to that, a corollary to eminent domain. And eminent domain is going to claim of the state to be playing God and to be able to seize property at will, because the needs of the state, whatever they might perceive to be, exceeds that of the owner. So essentially, almost all the world has become Naboth's vineyard, with Ahab's wife grasping and seizing it. And that becomes a huge problem. That means we're all afraid for our properties, and we're going to probably conduct ourselves in such a way as to do everything we can to protect them from these things. And so you end up with a kind of a protection racket, if you will. And that means that we don't get true justice anymore. If eminent domain is part of your system, then justice is not. By that stretch of measure, there is no justice in a system where eminent domain is a possibility of simply seizing someone's property because we have need of it. You know, even when Jesus took the young colt, he brought it back. You know, it was not. The Lord has need of it, but he can return it to you. And that was just fine with the people who own the colt. But that's not the way the state works. It doesn't give it back. It keeps it. It keeps whatever it says. We're going to build something else on it, like a new post office or a freeway or what have you, without securing that land in a legitimate, just way. And land, as we had pointed out, is a responsible form of wealth. So the attack on land through eminent domain and property taxes is, again, driving people into irresponsible forms of wealth. Like Marx said, they now have cash, and now cash is frittering away due to inflation chewing on it like a termite, destroying the structure of our capital. And the other problem with capital, and I think we've published some interesting articles on this over the last decade and a half, is that we have lost sight of the most fundamental capital, which is spiritual capital. And if that is lacking, then everything else is going to fall apart too. You're not going to be able to have a valid doctrine of capital, aside from a theological vision that trounces all other humanistic concepts of capital. And then you can build safely because you're building it on God's terms, not on man's terms. If you're going to build on man's terms, well, you're building on the dust, right? You're building on sand, not on the rock. And I think the spiritual capital has to be restored for us to even get a grasp of what actual capital in the world, worldly capital, is, and how to it should be treated, how we should behave toward it, how we should accumulate it, how we should dispense it, how we should administer wealth. We have fascinating pictures throughout Scripture. The woman in Proverbs 31, she extends her hand toward the poor. So there's a use of wealth in a very powerful way. Dr. Rushdoony makes an interesting mention in these chapters of the position papers that we started this discussion on. He quotes from Deuteronomy 15:4, appropriately enough, "You shall have no more poor among you." And then he deals with the counterclaim. Well, Jesus said you'd always have the poor among you. He said, no, that actually is a contemporary comment made to the disciples. They would be dealing with the poor and would not have Jesus with them much longer. But it's not the end game. The end game is for actually for poverty to be abolished completely in the world. And this is done not man's way, but God's way, not through inflation of the currency, but through correction of the currency back to proper capital form. And that's premised on spiritual capital coming first, with the word of God being preeminent among all things. And and people don't accept that. People want to say, no, this is purely a materialistic thing. We don't need to deal with scriptural categories. That's exactly why you're going to fail and why everything's going to collapse and why you're always having repressed depressions all the time and why your money supply is being destroyed. Because that's what you've determined to do. You've determined a path of destruction and you've determined the path of the termite and become a co-termite with everyone else, eating away the value of the future. But with spiritual capital coming first, that is a scriptural capital in your family and seeing wealth that way, in the value of the word of God that it gives, then those treasures become meaningful and the family learns how to transform them and apply them and have them open up into the world itself and shape and change the world.
So everybody or most people are probably familiar with the World Economic Forum's pronouncement in terms of the future that we will all own nothing and be happy about it. But without ownership, people cannot have or produce wealth. So even though this dream is never realized, do you actually think, Mark, that people are looking forward to not owning anything?
No, that's a self-serving statement, obviously, by a statist mentality. It's for your own good. Don't worry, it's going to be a wonderful world and you're going to thank us for it. It's nonsense. So much of our modern world is collapsing around us. It's failing at running. If we aren't going to say it's collapsing, it's in a fail mode. And we don't know how long it's going to take to get to the point of collapse. But we can only inflate our money so much. Our money has lost, I believe, 99.6% of the value since the Federal Reserve was created. And that's why things cost so much. It's not because they're more valuable, because the dollar is worth that much less than it was when it was a gold-backed dollar. The government can't create gold, so it creates dollars. And it demands that we accept those dollars as payment in full. That's what a legal tender statement on a currency represents. And so we are self-destructing in one area after another in our economy. We're destroying our wealth. And the only way I can see it ending is the collapse of the currencies in the Western world and people moving to some sort of a hard asset as an alternative. When that happens, the government can't just come up with a new fiat currency. Their credibility is shot, and their power will then be shot. And I don't think there's going to be a lot of change in our culture until the ability of the government to operate in terms of fiat currency is gone, which means that the collapse of our currency is not a good thing, because it's going to affect all of us. It's going to be a traumatic. However it plays out, it's going to be traumatic. Whether it happens quickly or slowly, it's going to be hard. And so we're going to face the consequences of this destruction of wealth by the state.
Were the prophets in the Old Testament actually speaking about this as well, about a materialistic world and the fact that people, as Martin had put it, had lost their spiritual capital?
Well, they did talk about the poverty was because they had dispossessing widows and orphans. They did talk about their silver was become the dross. So they did talk about the economic manifestations of the rebellion against God's law, certainly.
Yeah, you could even add Micah, 6th chapter, verses 10 through 16, deals with having treasures of wickedness in your houses, the scant measure, which is inflated currency, and you're not supposed to even have much person, but you use it. And so the announcement of the prophet Micah is that your destruction will proceed from the midst of you out, from the inside out, as a result of using inflated currencies. I was going to comment on the World Economic Forum. We get this idea from humanists like Gene Roddenberry, who in Star Trek made sure there was no money in the system, right? You know, when they come back in time to 1980s San Francisco, they're shocked. They still use money here. And so the idea is the more enlightened mankind does not need money, so they don't have wealth. They find wealth in exploring strange new worlds, right? And how is that possible? Because there's a little device on the wall. You put the button and say, I want to have a pheasant under grass. 3 seconds later comes piping hot, prepared to taste pheasant under grass. They create all the wealth instantaneously. So until you have that, which does not happen in the world that God created, you're not going to have the money-free situation. So they kind of bypass all of this, and the World Economic Forum is kind of famous for saying, well, maybe you're going to eat bugs. So forget the pheasant under grass in the Star Trek scenario, you're eating bugs instead. You know, almost humorous in a way. Protein is protein, right? Well, you know, John the Baptist was okay with locusts and honey, but most modern Christians are not prepared for that kind of environment. And I think the World Economic Forum is simply adopting the view of almost all science fiction writers about the future. H.G. Wells, too. Either they would be what we call dystopian, where everything's horrible in the future, or is glorious in the future. But the glorious futures all have no money, and man outgrows money, if you will. But the fact of the matter is we're made from the dust of the earth, and man does not outgrow the fact that he's, because we return to the earth. And so the earth, we are tied to that rootedness that Dr. Rushdoony pointed out is so important, that man wants to get rid of it, because he knows that if he's rootless, he's his own God. But if he's rooted, then somebody rooted him in this world and made him out of atoms and molecules from the dust of the ground. And men resent this, and they'd rather commit suicide than to admit that God is God. And so that's where the spiritual capital comes in, I believe, is that we have to have this awareness that the things we're seeing are symptoms of a deeper spiritual problem. Until that spiritual problem is resolved, we can lead the horses to water, but they're not going to drink. They're going to just turn around and say, where is an inflated currency that I can use? Because I can pay my debts off in cheaper dollars. There's the appeal and the treachery of inflated money is that we're all in on it. We are all guilty of larceny of the heart, as Dr. Rushdoony put it. We are all embrace the larcenous purpose of using an inflated currency so that we can pay back debts in cheaper dollars and cheat the debtor or the creditor. And so yeah. Because we are all thieves, we are a society of pirates and thieves, and we don't want anyone to cast a light on that like scripture does, and we don't want anyone to tip over the money changing tables like Jesus would do on us. So until we regain the spiritual capital, we're not going to understand how to deal with worldly wealth. We will mishandle it.
So you've devoted a lot of your writing to the concept of the tithe and how it is the mechanism to finance the kingdom of God. In a society with all three tithes operative, Martin, would wealth increase organically?
I believe we would. Now, it's not the way you think it's going to be increasing. First off, there's going to be a lot of what we call immaterial wealth that actually has higher value for us and that we will be enjoying. These are the images that are given in Isaiah, for example, about seeing your grandchildren playing peaceably on the street and singing. Those forms of wealth would actually be much more significant to us than material wealth. But what will happen in the material wealth, and particularly with monetary wealth, is that we're going to see, for example, in America, what would you see? You would see not a discussion about getting rid of the penny, but bringing back the minimum, which is a tenth of a penny. Why is that? Because if you're not inflating your currency, then the value, the money becomes more valuable, and you need to subdivide it into smaller pieces, you see. So the halfpenny had money. And so you actually be seeing this, you have a mild deflation over time, as Dr. North had put it. That's indicative that you have a biblical currency. So there's a mild deflation, not a massive deflation, but a mild deflation over time, indicative that you have a biblical money supply. And that means you can make economic predictions safely without worrying about the termite effect of inflation destroying things. And men would then see the potential, and we would see things like human lifespans increasing massively. We would see the end of, for example, carnivorism among animals, if we take Isaiah 11 literally, which I believe we ought to. But even setting that aside, the transformation of the world is going to be a massive one when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so there are many, many wonderful blessings that would accrue. And then we get this fascinating picture in both Isaiah and Revelation, where the kings of the world bring all their riches into the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful picture. And I think that's an organic process, and it happens because the whole Spirit of God drives it forward. When the Spirit of God is absent, then we are on our own resources, and we're only going to get so far, because God's not going to bless fully any attempts to create kingdom of God without him. But when Christ is at the center and he has a preeminence in all things, then all things are ordered under Christ. I think I've written on this just recently. And so the reconciliation of all things to Christ includes the realm of wealth is reconciled to him. And it's no longer envy that drives the world, but hope.
So Mark, in wrapping up our discussion, I'm eager to hear your point of view as to why you consider Chalcedon's message and its work a vital aspect of future kingdom advancement in terms of godly wealth capitalizing the kingdom of God.
The only way our wealth serves any useful purpose in the long run is if it serves the kingdom of God. We can say this about every aspect of our being, our every activity. It's only of any ultimate use if it serves the kingdom of God. We're not always sure how our efforts contribute to the kingdom of God. We're not always certain how to focus our efforts to that effect. Basically and simplistically, it's by obedience. And to the extent that we're obedient to God, we are serving that larger purpose of conforming to what he would have us to be, and our families to be, our businesses, our community involvement, and our culture to be. And so ultimately, what we have to think of is wealth is just like anything else, God, resource that God gives us, is it serving the kingdom of God? And that should be the focus of how we use wealth.
Anything to add on that, Martin?
Again, I think there'll be a transformation of the concept of wealth. We're going to see a tendency away from money as a primary form of wealth and cryptocurrencies as a form of wealth back into responsible forms of wealth. When Christians become more responsible over time, when they take seriously the dominion mandate, they have to then take responsibility to own it, as they say, then we'll see other forms of wealth taking precedence, means of production, tooling, things on this order, emphasis on trades versus abstractions in college. I think we're going to see a shift in that direction, indicative that we're taking wealth more seriously, more biblically perhaps even, and that means it's going to be more inclined to be used for the kingdom. It's very hard to use Federal Reserve notes for the kingdom when you think about it, because there's no Webster that says the legal tender is the devil in the flesh. So in essence, you're not supposed to be using these things. You know, you're supposed to be on your person. So we're kind of constrained that we live in an evil situation monetarily from a biblical point of view. So we have to clean house on that. But as a result of that, I think we're going to see these other transformations arising, including ones that Mark just summarized. So I believe that we will see a new idea of what wealth means. I think we print a book by the late Dr. Ian Hodge about wealth, right? Your wealth, making sense of your dollars.
Making sense of your dollars, I think.
Yeah, making sense of your dollars.
Making sense, yeah.
Yeah, and so he goes through all sorts of interesting aspects of what constitutes true wealth, and it's a recommended volume for those who'd like to dig a little bit deeper in how one serious Christian thinker applied his considerable skills to this question in practical ways. We tend to talk in these discussions fairly high level, but Dr. Hodge wanted to make sure that no one escaped the significance at the ground level of how this can come into play. So that would be a recommended volume for the interested listener.
Very good. Making Sense of Your Dollars, and it's available at calcedonstore.com. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that we were able to dig into this subject, and hopefully it's of benefit and has been of benefit to our listeners. So listeners, hope you join us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Calcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Calcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calcedon.edu today.